This morning's sermon is titled The Ten Commandments. We will be in Exodus chapter 20. So far, Stephen has done a fantastic job leading us up to this point. And now, we're going to see God deliver the Ten Commandments for the Israelites. So, the Ten Commandments can also be called the Decalogue, or the Law, or the Moral Law, okay? So, when we talk about any of those terms, we mean these Ten Commandments. So, we're going to look at what is the purpose of the Law? Why do they apply to us, because they were given to Israel? And we're going to look at each one in detail. So, for the next 4 hours, buckle tight. No, I'm just kidding. 3 hours. Alright. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this glorious, beautiful day that you have created, that you have brought us to. Lord, we thank you for the recent time spent with family celebrating the birth of Christ. Lord, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes and our minds up to your word and our hearts. Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that you would help us to understand the scripture this morning. May it soak deep within us and may we share with those around us. Lord, I pray that you would give me your words to speak this morning. May your Holy Spirit work in me and through me. And may we all focus on you intently this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the first two verses. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, usually, God would speak to Moses, and then Moses would speak to the Israelites. But case here, God speaks so that the Israelites could actually hear him. So if you looked at last week, chapter 19, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." So, this is a little different case. They could actually hear the word of God. Now also, God spoke all these words. Words are called commandments elsewhere. If you look from, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. "How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you this covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess." So these are the commandments of the Lord. Now, verse 2 is a reminder. Now, you wouldn't think that they would need a reminder. You know, that was kind of a big deal. But it is a reminder, and it's an example of how our fleshy sin nature blinds us and ensnares us, and we forget the good things that God has done for us. He brought them out of slavery. He was sovereign throughout the whole time in Egypt. He also caused Pharaoh to let them go at the exact time that he will. And the same can go for us. When we were a slave to sin, we could not let ourselves free, but it was by God's mercy and his timing that we were set free. I have quite a bit of scripture today, so a lot of it I have gone ahead and just printed out. So we're not going to turn to every single thing, because we would be here for 4 hours. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." We were enslaved to sin. But what happened? We were saved. We became slaves of God, slaves of obedience. And Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And in that same chapter, verse 22, it says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and is in eternal life." Okay, so we're about to look at the Ten Commandments given by God to the Israelites. Verse 3, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's pretty straightforward. The Israelites, they were surrounded with nations that worshipped false gods, that made for themselves gods for various aspects of life, for fertility. They had sun gods, gods of magic, gods of the afterlife, gods for wisdom, for the moon, and the list goes on and on. And sometimes they involved human sacrifice. They involved prostitution. Now, could some of these gods, when I say false gods, this is a little g god, but they don't actually exist. But could some of these false gods have been disguised as demons? Yeah. Look at the magicians of the Egyptian pharaoh. They were able to replicate some of the acts that Moses performed. The Israelites were not to worship any god other than the one true living God. They were to be monotheist, that is to worship one God. And we see Jesus proclaim this in the New Testament. Matthew 4:10, it says, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And also in Acts 14:15, it says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them." And then also in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So, there still exist many false gods today. And we could talk about the false gods of both their religions, but we could also talk about the false god that people create in their minds regarding the God of the Bible. They may say, yes, I believe in the God of the Bible, but they may have a distorted view of Him. And also we have the God of self. The God of self still requires human sacrifice, which I'll talk about in a minute. And the second commandment, which kind of ties into the first, in verses 4 through 6, it says, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What's the first thing that comes to mind when we hear the second commandment in regards to the Israelites? Well, for me, it's the golden calf. The golden calf in chapter 32. Now, it didn't take long for them to turn away from the Lord. Aaron, who was kind of like Moses' right-hand man, fashions a golden calf for them as they were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. And then, if you're looking at chapter 32, in verses 5 through 6, it says that Aaron tried to justify this sin by saying, "This is the Lord." The second commandment is not a prohibition against, you know, art or making things, but the issue is the worship of man-made representatives of the true living God. This censure is targeted at idolatry and false worship. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, it says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Our idolatry today is more so than it was back then, which makes it more dangerous. We tend to place things before our pursuit of God, such as money, material items, relationships, you know, especially our kids, our careers, and other pleasures. And yes, our kids can actually become idols. Anything that we place before God is an idol. Now, it may not be that we're physically bowing down to this idol, but we're bowing down to it in our heart. Are we serving God or are we serving them? 1 John 5:21, it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And then we see in verse 5 there that the Lord says He is a jealous God. We usually don't hear God described this way. And a lot of people would think that that's a negative attribute of God, jealous. Well, if you would think about a married couple, and You know, if one of them is unfaithful in some aspects, it's right for the other spouse to become jealous. It's not a wrong reaction. And God's jealousy is not an immature, petty jealousy, but instead it is a rightful reaction to win His children love idol more than Him. And the rest of the verses there are an example of how our sin can affect our future generations. If we love our offspring, we will avoid sin, for which the consequences will impact them. Okay, verse 7. The third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, blasphemy. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear blasphemy? OMG. We hear it all the time. Do not misuse the Lord's name. Aaron did this in chapter 32, as I talked about earlier, with the golden calf. That's another way to misuse the Lord's name. Well, this golden calf, this is the Lord. Misusing God's name and misrepresenting Him. It is by the name of the Lord that they were delivered from slavery, not by a false god. So His name was to be revered. It forbids using God's name in false worship, misrepresenting Him, testing falsehood, and blasphemy. And we see Jesus speak of this in Matthew 6:9, when He says the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." So, Jesus was teaching us that God will hallow His name. He will set it apart as holy. We are to respect it, honor greatly, and revere it. And Jesus hallows His Father's name just before the cross. In John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And, you know, just think about it. Would you use your mother's name as a cuss word? You know? So how much more should we respect the name of the Lord, who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous, who gave us life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, saving us from the pits of hell? This sin is so serious that the punishment in the Old Testament for violating it was being put to death. This was actually the case for every command, except for the tenth covenant. Verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy. The Israelites were to cease from working. Why is it that we work? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we work? Well, yes, you know the typical answer. Well, we need to provide for our families. Yes. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But we work because God works. God works. God created us to work. And laziness is a sin. And laziness will lead down a lot of bad roads. Now God placed Adam in the garden to work it and keep it before the fall, before the curse of sin. Work was not a result of the curse of sin. Adam was to work even before that. During the week of creation, God rested on the seventh day, as we see in verse 11. 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, and sea. This past weekend, no, 2 weekends ago, our family went to the Creation Museum, and we went to the planetarium that they have there. And the video that we watched was basically focused on just the expanse of the universe. How large it actually is. It's just mind-boggling. Our minds can't even actually fathom the distance, the expanse of the universe. And to think that God did that in a day, it's just a very humbling experience. Now, so God rested on the seventh day. This was not an indication that he was tired, but simply that he ceased working. He just came to rest. This command is a reflection of the Hebrew word Shabbat. I'm sure that's pronounced differently. Shabbat.
I think that's not the only way it's
pronounced. Okay. Derived from the verb meaning to cease. The day, this was the day that regular labor was to cease. Now Sabbath is rooted in creation and redemption. It was for Israel to remember where they came from and being delivered from slavery. In Deuteronomy 5:15 it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And it also looks forward to the final redemptive Sabbath rest for God's children. Now there's debate over whether or not Saturday or Sunday should be the Sabbath, and or whether or not Sunday should be a Christian Sabbath. And we don't have time to go in depth on all that, but I want you to understand that we do not follow the Mosaic Sabbath keeping requirements, such as not being able to leave our home, not building a fire that day, not causing anyone else to work, or being put to death. We break it. There is enough scriptural evidence to show that early Christians gathered on Sundays. Look at Acts 20, verse 7, or 1 Corinthians 16, 2. The important takeaway is that we set aside time regularly to gather with believers, to praise, worship, glorify, and learn about the God who saved us. And this is to be done in a reverent, serious, God-honoring way. Okay, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So honor our father and our mother. This is the fifth commandment. So this commandment and the rest of them, so these six are the commandments that deal with human relations. The first four being dealing with our relationship to God. this anchors society. This is the bedrock of society, family unit. Not only is this a serious matter, but it dishonors God as well. The family unit is what goes under attack first. If Satan can break apart the family unit, it makes his work much easier. A child that comes from a broken family is more susceptible to embracing the lies of the world than one grounded in biblical truth. They do not have parents that keep them from wandering. They have not been soaked in biblical truth and love. And dishonoring father and mother leads to judgment. The Israelites saw this later on during the Babylonian exile. One reason for it was a failure to honor parents. We turn to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, verses 7 through 8, says, "Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." Jump down to verses 13 through 16. "Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you, and you shall be profaned by your undoing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The Israelites were not following what God had commanded at this point. They had the point in Ezekiel about God. They allowed and tolerated juvenile delinquency, which eventually brought God's judgment on them. This command is repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is the first promise, it says in verse 3. The first commandment was a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Ephesians 6, 4. Verse 4 there, it says, "Parents, do not, your fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." So, parents, do not purposely cause your children to become angry. Parents must discipline and instruct their children when they sin. We can look at, let's go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verses 15 through 17. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will delight to your heart. He will give you delight to your heart. And then also in Proverbs, we can go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, failure for us parents to do so is sin on our part. Jump with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, as you can see there, if God is not disciplining us, then we are not actually his child. Disciplining our children leads to them respecting and honoring us. Okay, back to Exodus, verse 13. You shall not murder. Shall not murder. Perhaps the King James Version translates it better. Thou shalt not kill. This refers to any life ended that was not sanctioned by God. Later in Numbers 35, we see details for the punishments of manslaughter and premeditated murder. Life is precious. We are made to bear God's image. We are made separate from the animals. We have souls and eternal value. We did not evolve from animals or pond scum. God made us from the beginning as humans. Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross for animals. He did it for his children. God gave us a conscience, which, before I forget to mention, our conscience is what God gave us as the law. He wrote the law on our hearts. That is what our conscience does. So he gave us a conscience and a desire to see justice applied to wrongdoers. The lives of animals do not have the same intrinsic value and worth that God placed on us. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with having pets or anything like that. We enjoy spending time and like having pets. But, you know, if a dog attacks or severely harms my son, I can tell you that a dog's probably not going to see the next day. But if my son was to harm the dog, I'm going to discipline him and correct him. Just think about roadkill on the side of the road. You see it all the time. You know, nobody's out there stopping and, you know, calling the police and having a funeral and burying it and all this and that. No, you just drive on by.
Roadkill lives matter.
Yeah. I don't think so. Okay, so we have souls, an eternal matter. We're separate from animals. Thou shalt not kill. Sadly, we still see child sacrifice in our day. Now, it takes place in a nice building, nice, clean, fancy building, and is performed by a doctor, also known as executioner, and they call it a medical procedure. And this is done by those various ways. Usually they crush the skull of the baby, and then they use a vacuum to suck out and rip apart the baby's arms, legs, everything. Or you could take pills. You could order pills to poison the baby. Child sacrifice is probably more prevalent now than it was then. At the moment of fertilization, life begins. Jeremiah 1 says, before I formed you in the womb, I, what? Knew you. It tells us that God knew us. Even before he formed us. So let's look at Psalms 139.
Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually.
as with the previous command, we can see this also goes to a deeper level. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. So Jesus here equates lust with adultery. Lust is how one is led to committing adultery. Now, in those verses there, Jesus is not advocating for self-mutilation, obviously. He is using a literary device called a hyperbole, which uses an exaggeration for emphasis. Okay, the point is that believers must avoid the physical act of adultery at all costs, and also sinful thoughts and fantasies that lead to lusting. Turning to Ephesians. Chapter 5. Ephesians 5. This is how wives and husbands should treat each other. Verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That is how we are to treat our wives and our husbands. Love our spouse as we love ourselves, and as Christ loves the church. So, think about Christ's relationship with the church. And ask yourself, what you're about to say or do is in line with how Christ would treat his bride, the church. Okay, back to Exodus. Verse 15. You shall not steal. You shall not steal is the eighth commandment. Now, sometimes God allowed Israel to plunder the enemy after their victory. So sometimes they're allowed to take the spoil. Other times, though, they were to destroy everything. And what would they do sometimes? Disobey God. Sometimes they wouldn't destroy everything. You can look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you will see that Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites and everything that they owned. What did he do? He disobeyed God. He destroyed a lot, but he spared the king, and he took their livestock. He took the fatted calves, you know, the best of the lambs and the calves and the oxen. And the Lord had Samuel confront him, and Saul was basically saying, I destroyed everything. I saved this stuff because I was going to sacrifice it to the Lord. It doesn't change the fact that you disobeyed God. So Samuel confronts him and stripped him as king of Israel. Because it was that. So, simple enough. Do not acquire anything in a dishonest manner. It doesn't matter the value, right? Even if the value is small. And also think about other ways, not just material things, but, you know, do not steal time from your employer. Do not be getting paid while you are goofing off or being lazy. Also, you know, things like, you know, are some folks on government programs that they don't need, they don't actually need, they're getting benefits from the government that could be better distributed to others? This command is essential for a stable society as well. So a business cannot operate if they constantly have to replace products that have been stolen. Now, I think we would all rather see small businesses rather than giant corporations that easily can control and manipulate the market. And the government has already made it hard enough on small companies to survive with so many regulations and taxes in place. But as high as taxes are and the hindrance they impose, we must obey God and pay them, even when we see how poorly they're utilized. Which is brings me to a point of why we as Christians around this nation, around this world, need to raise godly and obedient children who are faithful to God, who grow up and have some of them enter into the political and government offices. Matthew 22 and he Okay, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not lie. Now, George Washington, in the story of chopping down his father's cherry tree, admitted to and said, I cannot tell a lie, Paul. You know I can't tell a lie. Well, George Washington was a sinner. And Psalms 116:11 declares that all men are liars. So, not only did he tell lies, but he was telling a lie when he said he can't tell a lie. Now, unlike George, it is impossible for God to lie. God is holy, and that makes it impossible for him to lie. Hebrews 6:13-14 says, For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. So, too often we forget that God is the standard. He is the standard. So he is love, he is holy, he is righteous, he is trustworthy. We cannot and we do not measure any of his attributes by a certain degree, because his very being is that attribute in whole. Proverbs 12:22 says, Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. And then 19:9 says, A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. And the last one there, Revelation 21:8 says, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But thanks be to God that after we were born again, our Father was no longer the devil, who is the father of lies. But now our Father is God. So, do other people trust your word? Do other people trust your word? Every Christian should be trustworthy enough that a handshake is all that is needed. Okay, the last commandment, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is to have a strong longing for what another person has. Coveting leads to breaking other commandments of murder, adultery, theft. A prime example is in Joshua 7, when Achan, a member of the tribe of Judah, took a cloak. Took gold, took silver. After Israel took Jericho, he took these things. And God's command was to not take anything. But what did he do? It started with coveting. He coveted those things. He took them, and he lied about it, and he hid the idols. Now, once the truth came out, Achan and his family were stoned to death, burned, and made into a rock memorial as a reminder for the people to obey the Lord. Luke 12:15 says, And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So let us be grateful for what we have and remember that our earthly possessions rot away, and we can't take them with us when we die. And the greatest possession that we can actually have is living in Christ, and that is an untouchable wealth. So love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in Romans 13:9-10, it says, kind of summarizing the commandments here, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay. The rest of these we're going to go through a little quicker. Back to Exodus, verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flash of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "Ye speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So, after hearing these words of the Ten Commandments, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was smoke, and there was a trumpet sounding. They were afraid. They were trembling. They said, "Do not let God speak to us." Just imagine that scene. Imagine being there. What does God's voice sound like that it makes us tremble? They recognize God's power and glory. Experiencing the living God in this way was a good deter from sin. Though in time, they would turn their backs. Moses says, "Do not fear," and then says, "To fear." What does he mean there? Well, it means do not fear, as in, you know, God is not about to harm you, but to have a reverential fear of God, a healthy fear that honors and respects God. Now, fear can be healthy and unhealthy in our lives. A healthy fear keeps us alive, right? When we get close to danger, fear tells us, "Hey, back up." An unhealthy fear prevents us from living. The fear of the Lord was so they may not sin. Verses 22 through 26. And the Lord said to Moses, "Trust you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. I will make me an altar of stone. You shall not build it of hewn stones. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So, they are to build an altar of earth, using no tools to, you know, chisel the rocks. It is to be for the burnt offerings and peace offerings. Okay? Now, last verse there. Do not make steps that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Well, I suppose that what they were wearing might have revealed nakedness as they were going up steps. So, this altar was for these offerings, which they had to perform to cover their sins. But Jesus was the final sacrifice, because only he was worthy enough to fully pay for our sins. The Father sent the Son into the world through the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus, who is God, who is the creator of the universe, developed in the womb for 9 months. He was born as a little baby, as we are. That's an amazing thing. He was fully man and fully God. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father in thought and deed. He was tempted and tested, and he willingly laid down his life. He became our substitutionary atonement, meaning that he was substituted in our place. He atoned for our sins. Justice was served for our sins, because we know that God is just, holy, and righteous. So in order for him to keep those attributes, and keep the attributes of mercy and love, this is what he did for us. Justice was served for our sins on the cross, while his mercy and love was put on display. The law, the Ten Commandments, they are still relevant today. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5, one more time. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is completed. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law is not abolished, but Jesus has fulfilled it. Since Christ came, and since the church is not the nation of Israel, we are no longer bound by the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. And Stephen went over the purpose of the law a little bit last week. For us, the law is a guardian, a schoolmaster. This Greek term right here, paidagogos, translated guardian, was a slave that cared for someone's child. When they reached age 6 to adolescence, they were kind of like a nanny that watched over them. They were not like a professional teacher, but they did tutor them. And they were the main ones to discipline them, correcting bad behavior. Now, obviously, some hated their guardian, but some remained having a lifelong bond. Knowing this gives us a better understanding of the law. And this is the last verse I promise. Galatians chapter 13.
Galatians what?
Chapter 13.
Galatians.
Galatians chapter 3. There is no chapter 13. Sometimes I have trouble reading when I'm here, right? Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So like the guardian, the law is no longer the defining principle of the lives of believers. It took us to school, which led us to Christ. The job of the guardian was over once the child grew up. Like the law completes its job of showing us our sinfulness, which is what revealed to us our state of depravity. Now we still keep that lifelong bond with our guardian as we still look at the law to remind ourselves of our sin nature. It acts as a mirror. So look at the law. See your wretchedness. It is only by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ that we can inherit eternal life. So today, if you haven't, repent of your sins and believe in the sufficient and finished work of Jesus Christ.